Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we are continuing to look at the last few verses of the letter that Paul says he has written in his own hand. So I will be reading chapter 6, verses 11 through the end of the letter. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I am mindful that this morning, because of the baptisms, there's a number of friends and family present. And as we come to the end of this book, there's lots of themes that are coming together from months and months of preaching through this book that are coming together here. I will try to be somewhat aware that for not a few of us, this is your one sermon in this letter with us this morning. But this morning's sermon, I will just go ahead and let you know, is focusing on verse 16. We've had two previous sermons focusing on what leads us up to verse 16. As I've already noted, Paul here, at beginning of what we call verse 11, he is taking over from his secretary, or we would call this person an amanuensis. And it was Paul's custom that he signs off in his own handwriting the end of his letters, so that it might be clear that the letter is authentic and from him. And for whatever reason, there's any number of plausible explanations for it, but he describes the characteristic of his hand as being large letters. And as he uses what parchment or papyrus is left in what is going to be sent along for his own purposes, he goes back and he revisits some of the most important themes of this letter. Because as we've seen earlier in what he has said in Galatians, if the congregation, if any of them fall for this false teaching, then they have fallen away from Christ. That's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So it is not an option to be a Christian and also under the Sinai covenant. Jesus has come under that covenant for his people. He has fulfilled its righteous demands and its curses in his own righteous life and cursed death at Calvary. And now the people of God are not under the Sinai covenant. They are in the new covenant in Christ. And so he describes in verses 12 and 13 what the false teachers are about. he says they are focused on the outward practices of the law, the things that he calls the flesh. They are things done outwardly with the body, or things that pertain to food and ceremonies, but they are the outward things of this world and this age. That's what they boast in. That's what their confidence is in. And on top of that, by doing this, following Jewish practice, they could remain a part of a subset of society that was generally tolerated and not persecuted. But Paul then sets up himself and his gospel in contrast to them in verses 14 and 15. And he says, unlike those who would boast in the flesh, in outward things, in externalism and outward conformity, looking good on the outside, he says, far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. And why does he boast in the cross of Christ alone? It's because in being co-crucified with Christ, he says, I have been crucified to this world, to this age, and this world, this age, to me. You see, this age is coming to an end. It's coming under God's wrath. We need to be delivered, as he has said in the opening verses of Galatians. We need to be rescued and delivered from the present evil age. And that happens by being crucified with Christ and risen in him. Because in being risen with Christ, we then begin to experience what Paul calls new creation. You see, verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Whether you're under the law or under the law, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. What is an issue is new creation. And new creation happens in union with Christ and by the indwelling, regenerating work of the Spirit, and ultimately in our bodily resurrection. New creation is the only thing that matters, because this flesh, this age, this world in its present form, as Paul says elsewhere, is passing away. And that brings us then to verse 16. Verse 16 is what we would call a blessing. Blessings are a bestowal. When God blesses man, he is bestowing his goodness. He is bestowing relationship with him and all the benefits of knowing him. But a blessing, by blessing, God is bestowing, he's granting, he's giving. The thing that might have us scratching our heads is that if we read the scriptures, we realize that there are times where man blesses God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? We read in one of the Psalms. So in what sense does man bless God? Well, once again, blessing is a bestowal. But man cannot truly bestow anything on God, right? We're created by God. We are sustained by God. Anything and everything we have is from, through, and to God. So in what sense can we bestow on God? Well, the only thing we can bestow is praise, adoration, thanksgiving, gratitude. In other words, we tell God of the greatness of who he is and his kindness towards us. That's the only sense in which we can bless God. But this here in verse 16 is Paul pronouncing a blessing. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. He, as an apostle in this office under Christ, is in a very formal way pronouncing God's blessing on Christ's church. And notice here, he's not pronouncing this blessing on anyone and everyone that may be there when this letter is read. This is the only time I am aware of in any of Paul's letters that he actually adds some particular qualifications to who gets the blessing. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them. Now notice that this blessing here, Paul specifies two things. It's peace and mercy. In reality, the blessing of God on his people is what we would call manifold. And for you men that like to put the hood up on the car or perhaps work in other sorts of plumbing and things like that, you know what a manifold is. It's you have many tubes that carry the exhaust or the intake air that ultimately come together, but it's varied, it splits off. That's the manifold. And really, the blessings of God are not just one piece. They're not even just two, peace and mercy. The blessings of God are manifold. We might think of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that believers have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because you see, to be blessed of God is to have God as your God. And to have God is to have all things in God. You either have the Lord as your Lord, or you don't have him. But if you have him, you have all goodness in him. Not just one thing here or there. But in this case, Paul specifies two particular things: peace and mercy. Peace is a word not uncommon in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It was actually a very common way that the Hebrew people would greet and express greeting in their God to one another. But peace is shalom. It is that all that sense of goodness and happiness and joy, all good things that you have when you have the true and living God. And of course, you cannot have the shalom, the peace of God. You can't have God and all his goodness apart from his mercy if you are like us, sinners. Because we have fallen into sin. In Adam, we rebelled against the God of all goodness. And we cannot be restored to peace apart from his mercy. And his mercy is not something that we merit or deserve. We only have God's mercy because God has reached out to us in mercy. He has initiated his mercy in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in the place of his people, the only sacrifice for sin. So here Paul, a minister of Christ, in a very formal way, pronounces the blessing of God, here summarized as peace and mercy. But as I've already alluded to, he does not pronounce this blessing necessarily on everyone that is gathered in the vicinity of Galatia when this letter is written. And this is always and ever the case. whether it is this church gathered or any other church of Jesus Christ gathered, and a blessing is pronounced on the congregation by the minister, that does not mean that everybody that is in the room necessarily is the recipient of that blessing. And here Paul is highlighting that there may in fact be those among them that believe the false doctrines of the false teachers. And he says, by implication, if you are in with the false teachers, if you have yourself under the Sinai covenant, if you are relying on outwardly your practices and your conformity to the Sinai law to be right with God, this blessing is not for you. Matter of fact, you remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 10, for all who are of works of the law are not under a blessing. He says they are under a curse. And you don't want to be cursed of God. Because to be cursed of God is to have the very opposite of peace. It means you don't know the mercies of God. It means that you are in a relationship with God, but it is a relationship of hostility. As long as you or I or anyone is left in our sins, apart from Christ and his sacrifice, then we are actively under the wrath of God. And that is not a place that anyone wants to be. People will laugh at that sort of thing and laugh at the judgment of God or laugh at hell, but it's not a joke. It's the most serious of things. Well, who is it then that has this blessing? This blessing of peace and mercy. And Paul describes who has this blessing, if we think about it and consider our text, really in three main ways. In one sense, those who have God's blessing are completely indistinguished externally. The opening words of the verse. And as for all, you could also translate what Paul says here as many as, or whoever. It's a very broad, inclusive term. In other words, under the law, some were distinguished, excluded. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. These were all distinctions made under the law. But Paul has made clear that these external distinctions that the law made, that they no longer have any application as to who is in Christ. Who is blessed of God? You can be from any nation, country of the world, and you can be blessed of God. You can be male or female and be blessed of God. You can be ultra educated and super intelligent, or have no education at all and be rather dull, and be blessed of God. You can be the richest, you can be the poorest, you can have power and influence, you can be completely unknown. You can be well thought of, you can be hated, you can be clever, you can have no skills. You can be of any race, you can be male or female, and you can be blessed of God. We do not start with externals and figure out who the people of God are. Jesus has a people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And his command to the disciples was to go to every people, nation under heaven and make disciples. You see, in that sense, who has peace and mercy? It is for as many as, or whoever, or as it puts here, for all. But it's not all without exception. Who then has this if it is not all without exception? He goes on and he says, as for all who walk by this rule. And we may be thinking, wow, I really want peace and mercy. I want the blessing of God. I don't want to be on the outside of it. But what does that mean to walk by this rule? Well, let me just say a little bit about the words here, and then we'll talk about the concept of what Paul is doing here. This word translated walk, it is not our verb for ordinary walking around. It's not that type of a thing. This is the same verb that was translated walk back in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And if you can remember back that far in the sermon series, you'll note it, you'll remember that I pointed out that the verb there translated walk, it's really the idea of walking in formation, as men in the military would. So you are, someone is at the lead, they're setting the pace and they're setting the direction, and then you walk in order and in formation after them. And there in chapter 5, verse 25, the notion is that the Christian is to be following the lead of the Spirit. But there was another thing that I noted when we were looking back at chapter 5, verse 25, and that is this verb, the root in this verb is the same as the noun that you find back in chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. And this was that rather peculiar sounding Greek word stoicheia. You remember that? It kind of stands out because it doesn't sound at all like an English word. But in chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, it is translated in the ESV as the elementary principles. And the elementary principles of the world are like the basic building blocks of the world. And these were viewed as things like dirt and water and sky and fire, things like that. And you'll remember that I pointed out you take some dirt and you take some water and you take some sky and sun and fire and you put it together, what do you have? Mud pies. I mean, Paul is saying that the outward ceremonies of the Mosaic law, not dissimilarly from paganism, is they're using the outward stuff of this world to try to get themselves closer to God. And so Paul here is saying that in contrast to that externalism of trying to use a food and outward ceremonies to draw near to God, what the Christian does is, by faith in Christ, actually reconciled to God in Christ, now instead of focusing on outward things, they follow the lead of the Spirit, the life of the new creation that is already at work in them. And here Paul once again picks up this, it's not a common word in the New Testament at all. Here he says, as for those who walk, who follow the lead of this rule, they are the ones that have peace and mercy. But what is the rule that he's talking about? Well, it's the rule that he has just laid out in the previous two verses, where he described himself, his motives, what he boasts in, what he takes confident in, what at the core his ministry and gospel are about. That his gospel isn't about external things. It's not a matter of circumcision coming under the Sinai law. It's also not about not being under the Sinai law. The Sinai law is irrelevant. It's not the issue anymore. The issue is that the Son of God has come into this world as true man and has died the death that his people deserve at Calvary and has been raised as the beginning of the new creation and ascended to heaven. That is the thing that matters. Christ is what matters. And reaching back then, the verse ahead of that, this is why he says, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Christ." And he says, the reason why I boast in that is because in the cross of Christ, I'm crucified to this world and this world to me. And if that is your rule, if that is your faith, if that is your boast, Christ crucified to me, in him I'm crucified to this world and this world to me, then peace and mercy upon you. But if that is not your boast and your confidence, you need to hear that this peace and this mercy, however wonderful they may sound, they are not yours. You remain under the wrath of God. You see, there is nothing externally about you that can disqualify you from this peace and mercy. You can't look at yourself and say, I'm from a certain part of the world, or I've had the wrong type of an upbringing, or I'm guilty of certain sins and say, I am therefore disqualified. This is very broad. As far as all, no one hears the gospel and hears, I am disqualified. But the gospel does call everyone to recognize his or her complete unworthiness, complete moral bankruptcy. I can do nothing to commend myself to God, to make myself right, but I do believe God's promise that his Son was crucified for me, and I believe his promise that if I trust him, I have the forgiveness of sins, and I have eternal life. As for all who walk by this rule, that new creation, boasting in the cross of Christ, is what matters. Peace and mercy upon them. But there's a third way that Paul goes on to describe who has this blessing of peace and mercy. And here, Paul is doing something very kind of clever, maybe a little bit edgy. It's supposed to get their attention, because think about it. These people that are coming and saying, you need to receive circumcision, you need to come under the law, who would they think themselves to be? Well, they would think themselves to be the Israel of God. The people of God. But Paul says that it is as many as walk by this rule that have peace and mercy. And then he goes on to describe these same people as the Israel of God. Now that expression, it may not immediately catch us what Paul is doing here, but what if I told you that whether we are looking at the Hebrew Old Testament or the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament or anywhere in the whole New Testament, what if I told you that this is the only place that expression is found? Well, I am telling you that. And it's true. And you may be thinking, I don't know about that. What you will find over and over and over, hundreds of times, is the God of Israel. This is both in the Hebrew and then in the Greek translation of the Hebrew and in the New Testament. Almost always everywhere when you read Israel, you are talking about the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. And God, because he gave his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he is pleased to call himself over and over and over in Scripture the God of Israel. That is, the God who is associated with Israel. The God who revealed himself to Israel. The God who gave promises to Israel. But here, this is the Israel that is associated with God. This is the Israel that is God's Israel. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying that the people, whoever they are, outwardly and externally, male, female, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, male, female, whoever they are, if their faith is in the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, whereby they have an end to this world and this world to them, they are a new creation. They have God's blessing, and they are God's Israel, the real people of God, God's new creation people, not the typological Israel of God in the Old Testament. But there's another thing that is interesting to think about, and that is where the name Israel came from. Because we go from Abraham, the first to receive the promises formally and the covenant, and his son is Isaac, and then Isaac fathers Jacob. And Jacob's name, you remember, Jacob is one of two twins, right? And his name, Jacob, means heel grabber. He's the younger brother that connives and overtakes the older brother and gets the blessing. And it's when Jacob is returning from Haran. He had formally escaped from Esau when he had stolen the blessing, because Esau wanted to kill him. That's his twin brother, Esau. He escapes and he's coming back probably 20 years later or so. And the person he's afraid of meeting is Esau, that Esau is going to kill him. And he sends out ahead of him, droves and droves of animals as gifts to his brother Esau. But he remains back and he prays. He prays to God and he addresses him as the God of Abraham and Isaac. And he reminds God of what he's promised to make a multitude of him. And he's sitting there and thinking, I think I'm going to get killed tomorrow. So he's praying in light of God's promise to make of him a great people. And then that night before he's going to meet Esau is when the angel of the Lord comes and meets him. And Jacob, the heel grabber, wrestles with the angel of God all night. And finally, when it's almost morning, the angel of the Lord, it says that he touches his hip and puts it out of socket. He harms him. God, in his mercy, harms the man who has the promises. And then Jacob still says, I'm still not going to let you go, to the angel of the Lord, until you bless me. That's what our text is about. Who has the blessing of God? And it's then that the angel of the Lord asks him, what is your name? He says, Jacob. And he says, your name will be Israel. And Israel means contended with God. You see, he's not just the heel grabber. Now he's contended with God. But that name, Israel, the one who fights with God, that name is his blessing. But Jacob points ahead to the one who really is the seed of the promise. The one who has been promised the world to come. And a people as innumerable as the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. He is the one that deserves the blessing because of his righteous life. And that we might have that blessing, he doesn't undergo the maiming of a hip put out of socket and a limp. But as the God-man, he voluntarily, in love to his people and love to his Father, submits himself to the cross to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you see, those who trust in him, his cross, that realize they desperately need his crucifixion as their crucifixion and his resurrection as their own. Those who crave that of him and trust in him and receive God's promise that you have that as you look to him in faith, they are those who have peace and mercy because they are the Israel of God, the Israel of God's own making in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope in him and in him alone and not in yourself at all? Do you know that you need someone to die in your place on a cross because that's what you deserve? I hope that you do. I hope there's not one person in this room that does not genuinely and heartily lean on him and trust in him. Because if you trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, he also gives you his righteousness. And in him, you are blessed. Grace and mercy in him is upon you. Let's pray. Father, just as Jacob had to have his hip put out by you, we realize that we need more than that. We need to be co-crucified with Christ. And every one of us who receives and rests upon him, we give you thanks for him and that you've drawn us to him. And we do pray that any here who do not, by faith in him, know the peace that we only can have in you through your mercy, we pray that all may come to know him in truth. And now we look to you in this supper, and we pray that you will strengthen us in Christ our Savior in this outward way by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.